Well, it will be helpful this morning if you have a Bible to have it open in Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. We're going to look at those two chapters together because they do sit together. It was a long reading. Thankful to Wendy for that and reading so well. I won't be going through verse by verse, you'll be glad to know. But we will be trying to get the big picture of what's going on in these chapters. I'm conscious that context is really important to know where we've come from and where we've got here. And if you don't get all the story, you can really get very confused and not understand where we are. I was reminded of that in a joke I heard this week. There was a wife who texted her husband on a cold winter's morning with the statement, "Windows frozen." Her husband texted back, "Just pour some lukewarm water." And then the wife said, "The computer's completely messed up now." And of course, that's why you should never use a Windows computer. But the context of a situation is really important, isn't it? And as we come to Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10, the context really matters. And so just to give us a story about where we've come from, how we've got to here, the book of Nehemiah finds God's people in exile, which means they're away from the promised land. And the reason that they're in exile, away from the land that God has given them, is because they've disobeyed God. They've been split up, some are taken away, and some remained. Those who remained were in a great mess. They were leaderless, they were being oppressed by the nations around them, and they were in a big difficulty. And so God stirs up a man called Nehemiah through news that's brought through to him, and he's hundreds of miles away from Israel. And the news he gets is to hear that God's people are in a great mess and in great need. And the news is actually right at the start of the book in chapter 1 in the first three verses. And the news he hears in verse 3 is that the remnant in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The walls of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates are destroyed by fire. So what happens in the book is Nehemiah returns to Israel and he leads God's people in rebuilding the walls and in bringing the people back together. And we've looked at that as we've gone through the book. But maybe one of the questions we should ask at this point in the book is, given that the walls have already been rebuilt in Jerusalem, given that they've been closed up and they've been strengthened, why does the book not end at chapter 6, when the walls have been rebuilt? Why does Nehemiah not declare the job is done, and he sends the people off, and he goes back to his old job, which of course is a really nice job. He got to eat all the king's food and wine. He was a cupbearer to the king. He looked after the king's health by checking it first. And that would have been great to have gone back to where he came from. You know, why didn't he, like President George W. Bush at the end of the Second Iraq War, come before his troops and declare mission accomplished? Well, the answer to that is because the mission was far from accomplished. Because the ruin of the walls in Jerusalem is only half of the problem. In fact, you could say it's only a bit of the problem. It's only the outward manifestation, the outward picture of something that's going on that's far deeper, which is not the ruin of the walls, but the ruin of the hearts of the people. And so Nehemiah now, from chapter 6 onwards, begins this work of not rebuilding the walls, but of rebuilding God's people. And he begins a spiritual reformation among God's people, drawing them back to God. And that's what the second half of the book is all about. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that in chapter 8, the reformation, that rebuilding, that coming back to God begins with God's word. And we saw the centrality of God's word, to hear it and to have it explained. But then the question we might have is that all we need for that spiritual reformation, to come back to God? Do you just need to fill yourself up with God's word, sit under God's word preached, and that will solve all your problems? Well, I think the Bible's answer to that is no. That is the beginning of how God works to change us, but it's not everything. Because there are responses from us to that word. And that's the focus of chapters 9 and 10. Having heard the word of God, the people now respond to that word. How does this change come about? How do they come back to God? Now, of course, that's a question that we all need answering too, isn't it? How do we come back to God? How do we rebuild? How do we change? I remember sitting a couple of years ago with a young man who was really struggling with one particular thing. And he said to me, I would give anything to defeat this. I'm desperate to change in this situation. Because he knew he needed change. And I wonder, what do you do when you see that you need change? When you feel the need for change, when you've heard God's words, you've been struck by something you've heard in God's word, what do you do after a sermon or having read scripture? After God's word has exposed your heart, what should we do? Well, hearing God's word will not change you on its own. Because in James chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read that the hearing of the word of God is not enough. It's the beginning, but it's not enough, because we need to be those who respond to God's word. Think about it like this. When you light a fire, you strike a match, you bring the match to the paper, and then you fan the paper so that it will begin to burn the wood and other things that you're burning. Well, hearing God's word is like the striking of that match. It's the fire. It begins that change. But you need to bring it to the paper. You need to bring it to your life. You need to fan it into flame so it starts to burn. And not understanding the importance of the word, I think, is why many people don't seem to go anywhere in the Christian life. They've heard that we should listen to the Bible, we should come to church, and then we'll grow. But then nothing seems to happen. Because spiritual change is something that takes action and activity from us. It's not enough just to be moved by the word of God, it must move you to action. I once heard a preacher finish his sermon by saying, "The sermon is just beginning." Now, he'd already preached for half an hour, and the congregation must have been really disappointed. You know, mums were thinking about Sunday lunch, dads were getting their phones out of their pockets, checking their email, and Sunday school teachers were passing out. But then he said this, "The sermon begins when you start to live according to what you've heard." And that's true. So how do we come back to God when we've been challenged by God's word? How does that process of change work? That's what I want to talk about this morning. It's what we learn from Nehemiah chapter 9 and 10. And the first thing we see is that the first step of that change is to start by being serious about sin. Start by being serious about sin, because that is where the process of change begins in us. We need to see sin for what it is. We need to confess it, and we need to repent of it. So let's start, first of all, with repentance. Seeing God's words, being serious about sin, means repentance. And I think we come across a problem here, actually, because most Christians haven't understood repentance. Because we think it's something we do once when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. But actually, the Bible's approach to repentance is it's something that is a pattern for all of our lives. It's not just something you do when you come to Jesus, you know, you repent and believe, but actually it's something you go on through your Christian life doing. It starts and then it keeps on going. Martin Luther said, the Christian life is a life of repentance. And it's about being broken before God and seeking God. And chapter 9 begins with signs of repentance among God's people. Look at how they gather in verse 1. They gather, having fasted, in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. I need to explain those things. What are they doing when they're fasting? Well, they're fasting because they want to seek God. And so they're foregoing food so that they might seek God. Then they wear sackcloth, which in the Bible is a sign of mourning and of sorrow. And then they put soil on their heads. Elsewhere in the Bible, they put ashes on their heads. And this is a sign of frailty. The frailty of humanity, because we came from the dust. And all of this demonstrates a seriousness about God and about their sin. a deep seriousness about God and about their sin. And so they hear God's word, verse 3, for how long? A quarter of the day. If you thought that was a long reading, a quarter of the day. And then they confess their sin for how long? Verse 3, a quarter of the day. Now, this was a special occasion. Work had stopped, they had freedom to do that, and I know that we don't have time in our days to hear God's word for a quarter of it and to confess for a quarter of it, because there's so many other things that are right and good that happen in our day. But see here the attitude of repentance among the people, the seriousness towards God, and the deep sorrow over sin. And if we're seeking change, we need that. There needs to be a place for somber reflection and mourning over sin. Now, many people have a problem with repentance and confession. Lord Byron said this, "The weak alone repent," because it's a sign of weakness, and he was saying, "I'm not weak." And maybe you think that way. You think, well, if I confess sin, that's saying I'm weak. But confession is not a sign of weakness so much as it's a sign of honesty before God. Because when you understand and grasp who God is, that he is the God of heaven, the perfect, one true and living God, and we see ourselves, we see we're not what we should be. It should move us in that way. And in this prayer, there are repeated points at which the people confess their sin and the sin of their fathers. In verse 16, we read, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their necks and did not obey your commandments." That's sin. In verse 26, we read, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient. They rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets, who warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies." That was the sins of their fathers. And then in verse 33, it becomes personal. "Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly." Becomes personal. Now, I think church should be a joyful time. It should. I often pray that we might leave the meeting of God's people rejoicing. And that's right, it should be that. But it also should be a time where we're serious as well at points. Lots of churches in America have flags down the sides of the meeting rooms. And a boy was in church one time with his father. And he asked his father, "Dad, what are all those flags for?" And his father said, "They're to remember all those who died in the services." Son looked at his father and said, "Oh, was that the morning or the evening service, Dad?" Now, I know some churches can feel like that all the time, that it's so sad that someone should die soon because it feels like a funeral anyway. And church shouldn't in general feel that way. But there must be times when we're serious about sin. There must be times when we take sin seriously, when we confess it before God. Times where we do that personally, and times where we do that collectively as God's people. It's interesting, the focus of the prayer is on the history of God's people and how they'd neglected God. And I wonder if, as God's people in this country, we need to confess how we have had a great history, but we've neglected God in many ways. You know, think about what happened in the 18th century in the UK when God moved. You know, before God moved, there was these great revivals. Children were down in the mines most of the day. There was awful inequality. The country was a huge mess. And then God sent preachers who preached God's word, and there was a huge turning to God. And that led to a huge change in society also. But we've lost that, haven't we? And then we think about our heritage of great Christian literature that we don't pick up and read and we don't want to benefit from in these days, it seems. We need to be deliberate in making time for personal repentance and confession. Now, as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking we could do more in services to make that possible. my attitude sometimes is there always has to be something going on at the front and no silence, otherwise that's not right. But we need some silence sometimes. And at the end of the sermon, as I remember, please hope that I do, we're not going to pray together, we're going to pray personally for a few moments and address these things. But also, when we hear the word and we've been challenged by the word, we need to make sure that we respond to it in that attitude of repentance and confession. You know, we end the service and we go and talk with our friends about football and family or jobs, and we forget what we've learned and how we've been struck by God's word. We get home and we have to eat, especially if you're me and eating beyond 1 p.m. is almost life-threatening. And then we forget about it and we do nothing. Maybe you need to make a note in the diary to listen again to a sermon that struck you. And so I'm going to make time to listen again. Maybe you need to make time in the week to reflect. Something has to happen to trigger that process of repentance and confession. So that's being serious about sin. But lastly, in this element about being serious about sin, we need to see sin for what it is. Because what comes across again and again in this prayer is that sin is an offense against God. It's not first and foremost something that affects others. It's first and foremost something we've done wrong before Almighty God. They say, they did not obey your commandments, God. They rebelled against you, God. And I think in our society, we don't think about sin that way at all. We think about sin as things that affect others in our behavior, not as something before Almighty God. Have you ever had this experience? Maybe you've said something wrong to somebody else, or you've acted in an unwise way, a wrong way. You know it's sin, you feel sorry, but then as you begin to reflect upon why you're sorry, it's not because you've offended God, it's because your reputation has been hurt before somebody else. It's the effect on how others think about you, not on how God thinks about you. I had that experience this week. I said something wrong and sinful. Somebody rightly picked me up on it. I felt bad about it, but as I thought about it, it was only because of the effect on how others would think about me. I was thinking entirely on the horizontal. But actually, I should have been thinking, sin is an offense against God. How can I do this before Almighty God? The one who has been so kind to me. And yet, I've done this. So we need to feel this seriousness about sin in repentance, confession, and seeing it as what it is. That's the first thing. Secondly, we need to dwell on God's character. If you just focus on your sin, that will not change you, because you'll just be worrying about what you've done wrong, feeling repentant about what you've done wrong, but there'll be no change. You need hope. And the character of God brings that hope, because you need to come to God. And if you know what God is like, even when you feel your sin in all its seriousness, you will come to God because you'll know what kind of God you're coming to. And this prayer is full of references to God's character. And the particular element of God's character I want to emphasize, and that what comes out in the prayer, is that God is gracious. In the prayer, there was this survey of God's dealings with the people. And it focused on the actions of God and the actions of the people. Went through from creation, to God calling Abraham, to the Exodus, coming out of Egypt, to caring for God's people in the wilderness, to the giving of God's good law, to the giving of the beautiful land and how they enjoyed that. Verse 25, at the end of it, so you ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in great goodness. In the Bible, fatness is a good thing. Just so you know, you might have thought, why is it emphasizing? Fatness is to do with you've got money, you've got food, so you're well fed and you get fat. And that's a good thing in the Bible. Or it's indicative of God's blessing. And so the phrase that comes up again and again and again in the history is that God gave. I did a word search for gave in this chapter 13 times. God gave, God gave, God gave, God gave. And what comes across is that God is a God who gives. God is a God who is kind and gracious. And what makes that even more stark is that God gives even when his people sin against him. Even when they push him away, God keeps on giving and showing kindness to them. Even though the people keep on hurting and rejecting and not listening to him. And God's actions are so much kinder than we'd expect of anyone else, aren't they? I mean, what school teachers you know who would act in this way towards their students? What parent would act in this way? You know, I'm already far too soft on my children. I come home, they've been really bad. Naomi's just about had it with them. And I'm here giving them hugs and giving them things that I shouldn't be giving them. I'm way too soft. I think that's why God's given us three boys, because if he gave us a girl, it would just be over, I think. She'd have me wrapped around a little finger. If I parented like this, Naomi, I think, would give up. But God is kind and gracious. He keeps on giving to his people. And he continues to be kind in giving to them, even by sending them into the hands of their enemies, even by bringing rebuke, chastising them, disciplining them. Why does he do that? Well, he does that because that discipline is with the goal of bringing them back to him. So the character of God is what really comes across, and it's God's grace and kindness that comes across. And if we're looking to change and grow and to deal with sin in our lives, we need to know that God is gracious. We're sinful, but God is gracious and kind. And that brings us to seek God for the help and the change and the grace that we need. Because if God is not like that, it won't work. If God is going to be angry with us and make us pay back for what we've done, then we won't come to him. But if God is a God who grants mercy and grace, then we will come to him. Now, as I reflect upon the people in this church, I think some of us are really good at this first step of feeling sin as what it is. We hate sin, we know it's wrong, we're repentant of it. But there's many of us who aren't very good at the second step of remembering God's character. We need this because the idea that God would be like this is so alien to us, because we don't get it from parents or friends or employers. But God is a God of mercy and grace, and we need to know that. Maybe we need to write on our hearts verses like Lamentations 3, 19 to 23. It says this: remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. So he feels his sin. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And it's the grace of God that brings us to him and gives us hope. Now, how do we do this practically? How do we build that into our lives? Well, I think part of the answer is we need to know our Bibles and how they show God's grace. This prayer is full of quotes from the Bible. So the people who have crafted it, the Levites, know their Bible so well that they've weaved in all these quotes from Scripture into the prayer. And they've used them in ways that understand the context of what's being said as well. And I think the lesson for us is that as we know our Bibles and we know how it shows us God is gracious, then that will help us to build our confidence about what God is like. Because if God has said this in his word, then we can find hope in that. Now, I think many of us know the stories of the Bible in detail, but we don't know how they show grace, how they show God's character. I was thinking about this just with respect to the children. You know, they know lots of stories from Sunday school and from reading the Bible at home, but do they know what they mean and what they teach about God? And the Bible tells us what they mean, how they show God's character. We need to see them in the big picture of the Bible and see how they show the goodness of God. And that will build in us confidence in God's character, that he is good and gracious and we can come to him. So be serious about sin. Recognize God's character, particularly his grace. And then thirdly, come back to God through his covenant. Come back to God through his covenant. This is what happens in chapter 10. And it's really important to see this. I know it's the third point, but it comes at the end. And it's really important we grasp this, because this is the way God changes us. He changes us by bringing us into a relationship, a covenantal relationship with him. Now, what is a covenant? You might be wondering, what does that mean? Well, a covenant is an agreement between two people with promises. Marriage is a good example. There are lots of others around. There are things you promise to do. There are privileges that belong to you. And sometimes, and often, you wear a sign of the covenant. In the case of marriage, a ring. And God communicates with us and deals with us in ways that we can understand. And he deals with his people through covenant, this concept of promises made to us. And what the people do in chapter 10, all the detail there about the law and the temple, was that they were coming back to the covenant God had made with them. So they write down their names, the section we didn't read at the start of chapter 10, and they promise to do different things that were about restoring that covenantal relationship. The first three are to do with the ways they'd neglected the law. And so they promised not to intermarry, because that wasn't allowed, to keep the Sabbath, and to treat the seventh year as they should. And the second three are to do with the temple. And so they restore the temple tax, wood for the altar, and support for the temple staff. And what they're doing here is that they're coming back to their covenant with God. Now, there are differences between the old covenant, this one that they're looking to, and the new covenant that we're under by faith in Jesus Christ. But I want you to see the big idea here is that you come back to God through covenant. Now, we need to know this when we know we need change, when we've felt the call of God's word and we feel our sin, we know that God is gracious. The question is, how do we find forgiveness? How do we get back right with God? And the answer is through his covenant, what God has promised. And God has promised that any who come and trust in Jesus Christ will know forgiveness of their sin, past, present, and future. And that's a promise. It's a covenant. Because Jesus Christ has died for our sin, we can know cleansing. We can draw near to God in full assurance, knowing that we have been forgiven. One of the books that brings, of the Bible that brings this out so wonderfully is the book of Hebrews. And I'm just going to read a few verses from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 22, which brings out the confidence we can have of our forgiveness because of what Christ has done. The writer says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." What's being said there is because of what Christ has done, we can have a clear conscience, a fresh start. And a fresh start is really powerful. I listened in the news this week, there was a story about a young man who had been committing hundreds of burglaries. He was very young, but he'd done hundreds of burglaries in one area. And the police had been able to find the evidence and try him and they got a conviction for about 10 of them. But at the same time, he admitted to hundreds of others. So he said, these 10, they got the evidence, but I'm going to bring under consideration these hundreds of others so that they were a part of what they were looking at. And he said, well, why have you done that? He said, well, I wanted a clean start. I wanted all of my things I'd done to be dealt with, and then I could start again. And for a Christian, that fresh start because of the blood of Jesus is very, very powerful. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know that you can start each day with a clean slate before God? You know, no other relationship works that way, does it? You wake up in the morning and there's always baggage from the previous day, years, whatever. But because Christ has paid for our sin, not just each day, but each moment we start from that clean slate. And that brings power and strength to fight against sin, to move away from sin and towards God. But there's more. And there's more in this, that the new covenant, what Jesus has done for us on the cross, gives us the power to change. Because of what Jesus has done and who he is for us, because he's died for us, and because he's been raised from the dead for us, when we see all that he's done, as a Christian, Jesus Christ should become our greatest treasure, the most wonderful thing in the world to us, such that he is worth more than anything else to us, even our sin, even the things that we keep on going back to. And so as we look again to that covenant and what Christ has done, that gives us power to fight against sin, because we see that Jesus Christ is wonderful. He's better than our sin. Why do we want to go and mess around in the mud when we have this glorious Savior and all that he has done? And that thought is hugely powerful, because it breaks the power of sin in our lives. One of the talks in Christianity Explored, I've got to admit it because we're going through the course, so if you're on the course, you'll hear this illustration, you'll think, I know where he's got that from. But one of the talks in Christianity Explored brings out how Jesus has great power to break sin in our lives. It explains the story of someone who is walking through a graveyard, and they notice that a huge oak tree had grown through one of the tombstones over hundreds of years, such that this tombstone had been cracked by this oak tree. And ask the question, how did that happen? Well, it happened because at some point, long ago, an acorn fell into that grave and started to grow. And that little acorn had the power to break through that huge tombstone that seemed so strong. And what Christ has done on the cross for us is like that acorn that has power to even break through the most thick, solid sins in our lives. As we look to Jesus, we know we have the clean start, and we see in him something so much better than the sin that we were living for. And this is what happens when we come back to God through that promise, that covenant. So this is what we need to do when we feel the need to change and we feel the need for spiritual reformation. We need to be serious about sin in repentance, confession, and how we think of it. We need to dwell on God's character, because that gives us confidence to come to God. And we need to come back to our God through the covenant he has made for us through Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. Now, before we sing, we're going to have a few minutes silence just to pray those things in. Maybe there's something that's in your life that you've been fighting. You know that it's wrong. You know God's word says you shouldn't live in it. Well, why not go through those steps of coming to Jesus Christ, and in him we find forgiveness. And in a few moments, we will sing the closing hymn.